The following audio is from The Village Church. More information about The Village Church is available at www.thevillagechurch.net.
From darkness to light, this is the story we all share as the people of God. He draws us out to draw us in. From the birth of Israel to the church today, God delivers and dwells with his people. This story began several thousand years ago, and it began with a promise from God to Abraham that he would make his offspring more numerous than the stars in the sky, a great nation who would one day dwell in the promised land. More than 400 years passed, and Abraham's descendants had not seen this promise fulfilled. Instead, the Israelites lived as foreigners in the land of Egypt. Fearing that the Hebrews would grow into a mighty nation and overtake them, the Pharaoh of Egypt forced them to work as slaves. But Israel continued to grow. In response, the Egyptians increased their oppression of God's people, and Pharaoh gave a terrible decree. Every son born to the Hebrews would be thrown into the river. But a Levite couple defied this order, trusting God's will for their son's life. And God did have a plan for this child. Pharaoh's daughter found the baby and took pity on him. She named him Moses because he was drawn out of the water. As Moses grew older and saw the suffering of his people, anger burned within him. When he witnessed an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, Moses killed the man and fled Egypt to hide in the desert. Years passed, and Moses made a new life for himself in Midian. Then one day, the voice of the Lord called out to him from a burning bush. God told Moses that he saw the persecution of his people in Egypt, and he heard their cries. He promised to deliver the Israelites from slavery, and he commanded Moses to go before Pharaoh on their behalf. Moses was terrified, so God sent Moses' brother Aaron to go with him. The brothers went before Pharaoh, performing signs and wonders, but Pharaoh would not listen, so God brought down plagues upon Egypt. Yet Pharaoh's heart remained hard as stone. To prepare for the 10th and final plague, the Hebrews marked their doors with the blood of spotless lambs. That night, the angel of death passed through the kingdom, killing the firstborn child of every Egyptian household that did not bear the mark, including Pharaoh's. Heartbroken, Pharaoh told the Israelites to go. They were finally set free, and the Spirit of God led the people out and toward the promised land. But Pharaoh's grief soon turned to rage. He changed his mind and then commanded the Egyptian army to pursue them. When the Israelites came to the Red Sea, Moses lifted his staff to the sky and the waters parted. The Hebrews passed through the towering waves and the Egyptians were swallowed by the sea. The Israelites found themselves in a harsh wilderness. Though they had just witnessed God's power and might in rescuing them, the people doubted their deliverer would provide and instead complained of hunger and thirst. A few days later, they found manna on the ground, sweet and good to eat. And the Lord told Moses to strike a rock with his staff, giving them water to drink. The Lord had provided yet again. As the Israelites approached Mount Sinai, Moses delivered a word from God. If they obeyed and kept God's covenant, God would make them his treasured possession, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And the people promised to do so. 3 days later, the mountain shook as a sound like a trumpet grew louder and louder. Then the Lord came down in fire and smoke. When the people heard God's voice, they grew afraid, and they asked Moses to speak with God on their behalf. God gave Moses many laws and instructions, including the Ten Commandments. And the Hebrews promised to worship the Lord alone and to keep his laws. Moses spent 40 days and nights on the mountain with God and returned to find the people bowing down to an idol. They had forgotten their promise. Moses burned the idols and atoned for the people's sin. And though God punished the Israelites, he did not destroy them completely. After the Israelites repented of their unfaithfulness, they went to work making everything that the Lord had instructed. They sewed fine garments for Aaron and his sons and consecrated them with oil for their service as priests. They built the Ark of the Covenant to hold the tablets of the law and also built the tabernacle where God would dwell with his people. Yahweh, the one who drew them out of slavery. And though the Israelites would endure more strife and hardship, they continued on in hope toward the promised land. The story of Israel is the story of us today. We are God's people. He draws us out to draw us in. And like the Israelites, we still await the promised land in the midst of our sin and suffering. Yet God is with us.
All right, it's great to be with you this morning. It's always a joy of mine to gather with God's people and be in God's Word. And in particular, just the privilege we've had as of late to really saturate ourselves in the book of Exodus. And it's just a joy to be in God's Word, to become more familiar with it. It's a very rich story that God has much to teach his people through. And so I'm thankful for the opportunity to be with you this morning and see what God has for us. So as last week, Matt kicked off the kind of the second part of our series through Exodus, in which we'll be going through chapters 16 through 40, and it'll take us about the end of May to do that. And in that, he mentioned we're going to be going over some rather large chunks of Scripture during that time, and that definitely starts today. And so if you want to go ahead and turn to Exodus 15, here in a moment, we'll start in verse 22, but we're going to be covering the content of that and then chapters 16 and 17 today. So just about 58 verses, that's it. So it's a whole lot, but I just want to start up front with what I really hope us to understand by the end of our time. I want us to understand more fully that the steadfast, unending, never-failing love of God displayed in Christ is the only sufficient answer to our anxious, grumbling heart. I'll read that again. I want us to understand that the steadfast, unending, never-failing love of God displayed in Christ is the only sufficient answer to our anxious, grumbling heart. And I know that sounds like something a preacher might say, and surely not something you're surprised to hear in these moments, but I don't think it takes much introspection at all. I don't think we have to even have a whole lot of self-awareness, but just a little bit to realize that we often do not believe that. And really, if there's a place we even struggle to believe that truth more and more, I think it's actually most commonly found in the everyday trials and sufferings that we face. The more ordinary, day-to-day, mundane struggles that kind of bump up against us every day. That in those moments, it can be even harder to believe that truth than maybe the more significant trials that we face in our life. The more significant struggles in our life probably get a little more attention from yourself and maybe even others in your life. But it's these small, everyday struggles that can really add up to a unhealthy response again and again in our lives. And so I think in this text we'll see quite clearly that really the interplay between maybe the more significant struggles in our life and how they connect to the small, everyday, maybe more ordinary struggles that we face. And let me just give you a couple reasons why we should be concerned about the everyday struggles. One, simply that if you have any big issue in your life, not always, but often, that big issue started as a small, everyday struggle. I think about a book I've read many times, and really it's a book called Redemption by Mike Wilkerson, and he actually goes through the Exodus narrative, and I've read it so much that much of this probably comes from that book more than I even know. But in that book, he talks about a story about a girl who simply grew up in a home longing to receive love from her mother. Very ordinary desire, a God-given desire, a desire she should have, but a desire that went unfulfilled. She spent her days longing to receive love from an unloving mother. But little by little, decision by decision, in response to that very, very normal desire, she found herself in the midst of a life-threatening eating disorder. A very ordinary desire that led to a very significant struggle in her life. Second reason I think we should be concerned about the everyday struggles is simply most of our life is not lived out in the big issue arena. We definitely have them in our life, but most of our life, again, is just full of small, everyday struggles, desires, complaints. That's where the majority of our life is lived out. I like what one pastor says about these moments. He says, "These small moments have become opportunities for a serious disconnect in my theology that allows me to react to my circumstances without responding to God who has orchestrated these very events of my life. This is no small problem. It means that I function more like a Christian when the occasional crisis hits, but more like an atheist when the much more common annoyances bump up against me. Maybe the impact in each moment is dramatically different, but over time, the accumulation of my atheistic response to life's smaller frustration leads to a deformity in my piety." And so I hope we learn from the Israelites that in these few moments, instead of grumbling, we can enjoy the depth of God's grace in the midst of everyday struggles. And so as we catch up to where Israel is in the Exodus narrative, they've just come through the Red Sea. They are a new creation. They are no longer slaves. They are enjoying the freedom they have longed for. They've seen God move in miraculous ways. They've seen him exercise his power, his justice, their enemy literally washed up on the shore. They are singing. They are celebrating. They are dancing. They are enjoying the depths of God's mercy and grace and deliverance to them. But as the song fades, they see what is before them. A vast, unwavering, unforgiving wilderness. And in this passage, we see basically how Israel responds to life in the wilderness. And so we're actually going to read all 58 verses. And so I hope you've had your coffee this morning. It is a narrative, so it'll be pretty easy to follow, hopefully. But I think it's just a good practice and a good habit for us to, again, gather as God people. We don't read this much scripture every Sunday, but it's good when we come upon this large portion of text just to be in the habit of reading this together. So I'm going to read it, and I hope you can follow along. And then after I read it, I'm actually going to zero in a little bit more precisely on Exodus 16, verses 1 through 8. And just in case you're curious, I time myself. It's going to take about 7.5, 8 minutes. So let's see if we can put our thinking caps on for that long, and then you can check out after that, perhaps. Exodus 15, starting in verse 22. "Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, 'What shall we drink?' And he cried to the Lord. And the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, 'If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and do that which is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians. For I am the Lord your healer.' Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. They set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai. On the 15th day, on the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt, and the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out in the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily." So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, "At evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us?" And Moses said, "When the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling that you grumble against him, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord." Then Moses said to Aaron, "Say to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling." And as soon as Aaron spoke to the congregation of the people, spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord said to Moses, "I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God. In the evening, quail came up and covered the camp, and in the morning dew lay around the camp. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. When the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, 'What is it?' For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, 'It is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it, each one of you, as much as he can eat. You shall take an omer according to the number of the persons that each of you has in his tent.' And the people of Israel did so. They gathered, some more, some less. But when they measured it with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat. And Moses said to them, 'Let no one leave any over until the morning.' But they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it until the morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. Morning by morning they gathered it, each as much as they could eat. But when the sun grew hot, it melted. On the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread, two omers each. And when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said to them, 'This is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over lay aside to be kept till the morning.' So they laid it aside till morning, as Moses commanded them, and it did not stink, and there were no worms in it. Moses said, 'Eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you will gather it, but on the seventh day, which is a Sabbath, there will be none.' On the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, 'How long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. Remain each of you in his place. Let no one go out of his place on the seventh day.' So the people rested on the seventh day." Now the house of Israel called its name manna. It was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Moses said, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omer of it be kept throughout your generation, so that they may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt." And Moses said to Aaron, "Take a jar and put an omer of manna in it and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept. The people of Israel ate the manna 40 years till they came to a habitable land. They ate the manna till they came to the border of the land of Canaan. An omer is the tenth part of an ephah." All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "What do you quarrel with me? Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water. And the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the people said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and the water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek tomorrow. I will stand on the top of the hill on the staff, on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek. While Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill, whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed, and whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. While Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side, so his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner," saying, "A hand upon the throne of the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." Amen. There we go. So there is a lot there. So there's a good chance at some point I'm just going to have to stop talking and we'll have to pray and be done for with our time. But again, so much richness there, so much that the Lord wants us to know and understand from his word. And so I want us to kind of get into the narrative a bit and understand what Israel's going through, that we might see with their eyes a bit, so that as we see with their eyes, we might see what the Lord wants us to see in the midst of our day. And so the first scene, Israel's just simply desperate for water. They've been traveling 3 days with no sign of it, and so they are in need of water. And finally, they come upon water, and how exciting that would be, and then they come upon this water, and they realize they can't drink it, that it's bitter water, whether it's poisonous or just undrinkable, however, whatever the situation is, it is just undrinkable. And so they start off by grumbling and just say, "What shall we drink?" And as the Lord does over and over and over again, he just provides for them. He tells Moses to throw a log in the water, and he makes the undrinkable water drinkable. But what we'll see is what God does. He doesn't just provide for Israel. He provides for Israel in a very particular way. He doesn't just provide for their desires, but God is actually trying to inform their desires as he provides for them. We get a little glimpse of that in 15, at the end of 25 and 26, when it says, "The Lord made for them a statute and a rule. And there he tested them, saying, 'If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and do that which is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer.'" And God's simply just telling them, "Hey, listen to what I have to say and obey what I tell you. Listen to me and obey my words." A foreshadowing of what he will do when he gives Moses the law on Mount Sinai. And they move on from Marah to a retreat-like place where there's 12 springs and 70 palm trees. And that's a little more symbolic, just saying that there is full provision for them, that they are provided for comfortably in this new place. But yet, we will see quite clearly that this journey is not about their comfort, unless they could just stay there. But God is doing something in his people. He is, one, preparing them for the promised land that they'll inhabit, but he's also creating a people, a distinct people, to show off his glory to the nations. And again, this journey is not about their comfort. It's not even necessarily about their provision. It's about who God is and what he is doing in their life. And so they move on from this retreat-like place to the place we'll camp out a little bit longer in Exodus 16. Verse 1, it says, they set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin. That's just short for Sinai. It really doesn't mean anything, although it be a bit ironic as we read the rest of the text, which is between Elim and Sinai. On the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt, this is just amazing to me every time, verse 2, and the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. The people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, We sat by meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you've brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Israel's basically saying, God, or Moses, you could have done whatever you want with us. God could do whatever he wants with us as long as we have meat pots and bread to the full. As long as God met their desire, he could even kill them. That's fine. But just meet our desires for meat and bread. And this obviously is not the first time Israel has had this kind of refrain. This is a pattern. Really, as soon as Moses shows up on the scene in chapter 5, as he goes into Pharaoh, Pharaoh kind of rebels against Moses' words, and they do the whole bricks without straw thing. And then in Exodus 5, 21, this is some of their first grumbling. Just simply says, the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us. So in some of Moses' first leadership moments, he's leading a people unwilling to follow and very quick to believe God has actually evil intent towards them. And then we see them grumble again at the Red Sea. Exodus 14, verse 10, when Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. He said to Moses, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. Now, surely that's a pretty extreme situation they're in, that they have no place that they can see to go. We know that the Red Sea is about to open up. They don't know that. And they see the Egyptians bearing down on them to either kill them or drag them back to slavery, and who knows what else. And so it's understandable for them to be afraid in that moment. They, to be honest with you, they've seen God move again and again and again by this point. In the very God that has moved and redeemed, has led them purposefully to where they're at. And they rebel against him once again. And now they get out of even that. God opens the Red Sea. None of them saw that coming. He opens the Red Sea. They walk through. They are a new nation. Not a new nation. Not just wondering what's going on with Egypt. Saw Egypt destroyed. Like the fear of Egypt no longer needs to be there. Unfortunately, the desire for it is still quite present in their life. But they've seen God move. And again, just one page over, as even chronologically, a month and a half ago, they were singing, the Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. They go from that to would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt. What a crazy transition. And what led to that transition? A simple God-given desire. Hunger. Food. A real desire, but one surely that they didn't think was outside of God's power to provide. So they're a grumbling people. In chapter 5, they grumbled because things didn't go as planned and the taskmasters dealt harshly with them. The Red Sea, they grumbled because they feared the Egyptians. In chapter 15, they grumbled because they were thirsty. Now they grumble because they're hungry. And even after God provides the water, the meat, the manna, then they even ramp up their grumbling. In 17, verses 1 and 2, if you look there, it says, all the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? And going down to verse 4, it says, so Moses cried to the Lord, what shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me. So they go from grumbling about a thirst to grumbling about food to really almost ready to stone Moses because they're thirsty again. And so I think it's quite plain for us to see that we should be able to look upon Israel's actions here and say, okay, that's wrong. That is not the way that they should respond. That's not the way that God wants them to respond. That's not the way we should desire for ourselves to respond if we were in their same situation. We have the freedom to look upon them in that way. And I really am and so thankful for actually 1 Corinthians 10 that looks back on this narrative and actually helps us interpret what's going on in Exodus, well, all throughout Exodus, but in our case, 16 and 17. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 6, I think it'll be on the screen for us. It says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." What a gift, really, to be given that the same Holy Spirit that inspired Exodus inspired 1 Corinthians. So we get like to peer into divine interpretation of our text. What a sweet gift we have. And that divine interpretation, basically the conclusion is they were wrong. They were sinful. They were idolatrous in what they were doing. But yet, 1 Corinthians doesn't stop there. It goes on in verse 6 to say this. "Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did." So we're right to condemn Israel's grumbling response, but lest we lose sight of our own ability to grumble, let me turn the question on us. We've looked at Israel's desires, so simply, what do you desire? What do you find yourself thinking about often, desiring, maybe you can even say needing? Just for some examples, do you always desire more time, maybe more energy, maybe more food, more financial security, maybe more sex, more rest, more productivity, more perfect obedient children, maybe getting a new house, maybe being able to stay in your current house? What are you always thinking about? Maybe a new job. Another way to think about grumbling in our life is, when do you find yourself most flustered? What's going on in those moments? Are friends not giving you the attention that you would hope? Not including you, maybe? Are you afraid of being misunderstood? Maybe a very simple example, you're trying to leave the house and it seems like everybody in your house has conspired against you to get you to help you leave. And you just get flustered. That's not about me at all, I promise. What do you daydream about thinking, if I only had this? And now to help us fill that a little bit more, now what happens when that desire is not met? What does that look like in your life? You're desiring these things or something like them, and that desire just simply is not met. It's not happening. It's not coming your way. What does your grumbling look like? The Israelites grumbled, we grumble too. The Israelites, in their case, were letting their circumstance dictate what they thought about God. They believed God had evil intent towards them. And I know we often don't say things like that and aren't willing to say things like that, but I wonder how often our thoughts and our actions really communicate that's what we think about God. It's that he actually has evil intent towards us because he's not giving us what we think we need or desire. They were trying to fulfill a healthy desire in a sinful way. And again, most of those desires, even the ones I just mentioned, are not even bad desires. They're good desires. The desire for food is not a bad thing. It's a God-given desire. God made us to desire and need food. They were demanding from God, though, instead of drawing near to him in the midst of confusion and need or want. And to be honest with you, it's hard to even know exactly what's going on here because we know they had livestock. And in chapter 17, it says they needed water for their livestock, so they have food. It's not like there's no food around, so it's either they are feeling like food's going to run out, or however they got there, they find themselves in this need of wanting more food or for God to provide in a way that they feel like he should. They were wanting a good thing in a wrong way. It was a subtle idolatry, but idolatry nonetheless, and an idolatry that we'll see come to its fullness in chapter 32 when they build the golden calf, but it's no less sinful here. And I do want to help us make a distinction real quick that is quite clear in the scriptures, because in this passage, we're obviously dealing with Israel and their response, and it's sinful and it's grumbling, and there's really nothing redeeming about their response. But the scriptures do give us a really healthy way to respond to hard, confusing situations, that there's many times in the life of the Christian and the life of the believer and the life of people we see in the scriptures that they're crying out to God. They're groaning. They're confused. They're asking God hard questions. They're unsure of what to do. And there is a way to cry out and long and plead with God in those moments. And the Bible has given us a rich resource of those in the Psalms. But unfortunately, that's not what Israel is doing here. And unfortunately, that's not often what we do either. Just to make it personal, a couple ways. I'll decide about the second one here in a moment. But the first one, at least, I have unfortunately too many examples of grumbling to share with you. But one of the major sources of grumbling in my life is just simply parenting. I think one of my little girls is even in here, so sorry for how that affects you. But it really is. Like, parenting is just one of the areas of my life where I often grumble. And as of late, where we've been forced to kind of adjust to having four kids, because when you have another kid, you're kind of forced to adjust to all that that means. And one of the ways that me and Ginger, you know, we commonly get the question, hey, how's four going? How's that been for y'all? And just our response is often really hard. It's just really hard. And that's somewhat objective for us. Like, I don't know. I mean, better parents could probably, it could be easier for them. But for us, it is hard. But one of the things the Lord convicted us of not too long ago, Nate's about 10 months now, and is just that there are some very clear ways that we're making that hardness harder. That part of that hardness is objective, but part of it is our sinful, grumbling response to the very clear thing that God has called us to. In my life in particular, there's a certain percentage of my life that was not given to parenting that I could give to other things that now is given to parenting. And that adjustment has been a very hard adjustment for me, because I want to hold on and I want to do whatever these, there's just lots of other things and I'm just not able to do them, whether it's even, and again, good things, prepare, work hard, work out, that one's on me. That's not on parenting. But there are very clear things that I was able to give my time to that I'm not able to. And what I do is rebel and grumble against the very clear thing God has called me to, which is right before me often, playing on the ground with my kids. And that's one of the just clear ways grumbling shows up in my life. And another one that me and Ginger don't experience much as much lately, but earlier in our marriage, I realized that when me and Ginger leave a place, we have dramatically different interpretations of what leaving actually means. So for me, like when I would think about leaving somewhere, it meant we were at a place and we were going somewhere else. For her, leaving is a little more ambiguous. And she just, what she does is involved in her leaving is lingering and hanging out. And to be honest with you, I'm making it maybe sound like I'm better, but to be honest with you, I do believe that she's more sanctified in that. She's loving people. She's talking to people. She's caring about people. She's gifted in that way. Whereas now I just want to, you know, I want to leave. That's because we decided to. And so earlier in our marriage, that was a very real source of grumbling. But here's how the reality of those can go from just an ordinary struggle to just imagine that struggle experienced over and over and over again, never being acknowledged, my frustration building, her frustration with me building, my sinful responses continually seeping out and affecting her, her responding to my sinful responses. That simple, ordinary struggle could lead to the most devastating of situations. Unchecked, unrepented of, unconfessed, unacknowledged, untalked about. And so I want us to see that these subtle, ordinary struggles matter and affect us and hurt. Even though Israel is responding sinfully here, we see God respond graciously in verse 4 of chapter 16. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather. So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, at evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. So God is Israel's provider. We see him provide drinkable water in 15, bread and meat here. In chapter 17, he provides more water. At the end of 17, he provides victory over an enemy that has attacked them. He is their provider, period. But as I said earlier, he provides in a particular way. In verse 4, we get insight into his desire. He says that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. And then in verse 6, he desires Israel to know, it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. See, God does not want to just give them meat and bread. God doesn't want to just give you the desires of our heart. What we often think would be the most loving of God, just give us what we need, just give us what we desire, just give us what we want, would actually be the least loving. Because God knows the most important, the most loving thing he could give Israel and he could give us is himself. And so he marks his provision with, trust me, walk in my law, experience intimacy with me and what I have for you and what I want for you. This is what these rules are about. And isn't this what Jesus says simply in John 14, 15? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. That God provides his law so that his people could know him, love him, and enjoy him. How often the enemy twists that in our own heart and mind. But God wants us to see his goodness, trust his provision, and rely on him and know him. In verse 12 in chapter 16, it says, I've heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. And then listen to this simple truth. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God. To know that the Lord is our God is the simple truth that needs to wash over our grumbling hearts. And verse 7 and 8 help us see that who our grumbling is really against, as it did for Israel. It says, in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you grumbled against us? And Moses said, when the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling that you grumble against him, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord. We see this pattern of Israel turning to Moses, grumbling, and Moses crying out to God. But the scriptures make it clear about them and us. Anytime we grumble, it is against God. We love to keep our grumbling horizontal. We love that it's like act like it's just between people that we know. I'm frustrated with my boss. I'm frustrated with my spouse, my kids, my dog, my teacher, my professor, my coworkers, my in-laws, my family, my roommates, my friends. And sometimes we just say, we like remove anybody. I'm just frustrated with my circumstances. The list goes on. And I just want to say quite clearly and quite simply, that is never true. It is never true. And I want to kind of do an aside, like Matt did somewhat last week. As I talk about relationships, I'm not talking about abusive relationships. I don't have enough time to get into all of that. I'm talking about the ordinary struggles that we experience and frustrations in our relationships. And we usually act as if it's just between us and another person. But God is always the central figure in any of our relationships. Whether we acknowledge it or not, he is the central figure in any of our relationships. Your relationship with an acquaintance, your relationship with a friend, your relationship with a non-Christian, your relationship, we know a little more clearly with our spouse and our kids, but in any relationship you're in, God is the central figure. You just may or may not be acknowledging that truth. And so that reality, that truth that I think we would all agree to, helps us realize that any time we grumble, just as Israel, it's not against another person. That other person is just bearing the effects of our grumbling. It's against God. In him alone. It might be a good question to ask yourself, who bears the brunt of your grumbling? Perhaps the Spirit might move you to acknowledge that. Acknowledge that your grumbling is really against the Lord. Confess that to him and maybe go to that person and seek forgiveness for how your grumbling has affected them. But back to our question I asked earlier, what does your grumbling look like? Let me give us a few thoughts about if we're having trouble answering that question. Again, what do you, when you're disappointed with someone, when you're dissatisfied with your circumstances, what does your life look like in those moments? I like David Pallison. He says grumbling is just simply being dissatisfied with what is. What does that look like in your life? Perhaps it looks like venting. Maybe you're a venter. I remember a buddy of mine many years ago was planting a church, and he called me. It was a rough day, and he just kind of went on a tirade and said all kinds of things that I won't repeat here. And at the end of it, he just said, "Oh, I'm just venting." And really what he was communicating in that moment was, hey, I don't want you to press into or ask me about or talk about anything that I've just said. And I would ask you, just how often do you use the idea of venting as just a wall to keep other people's out from really, I mean, it's quite simple. What comes out of our mouth comes from our heart and reveals what's going on in our heart. And what we should do is not just vent. We need to vent. We need to get that stuff out. But we need to acknowledge it before our God, and we need to humbly invite brothers and sisters into that we might understand what's going on, because we don't know what's going on, especially in charged moments like that. Maybe that's what your grumbling looks like. Sometimes the opposite of venting is another form of grumbling, which sounds interesting, but it's just suppression. Knowing you shouldn't grumble, knowing you shouldn't respond poorly, so you don't ever really admit the real state of your heart. So just a really clear example for me here is just bedtime with my kids. I think it's Paul Tripp I've heard say that there's no good parenting that happens after 9 p.m. And it is, it's not an excuse, but goodness gracious, it's fairly true. And one of the things I realized, I was even asking my kids, hey, when, you know, going through this has been a week, man, our 10-month-old has not slept well. And I was like, really? I'm preaching on grumbling when I've gotten very little sleep. But anyways, I was asking my kids about bedtime and how they felt about daddy. And my oldest was like, yeah, I think you're grumpy. And she's right. And my other one, my oldest boy, he didn't, because he goes to bed pretty easily, so it wasn't much there. But that's just what happens. I get grumpy. I get what I want. And really, to be honest with you, if you peel back the curtain behind that moment, what's going on in my heart in bedtime? I mean, you just look what's behind the curtain. It's just me, selfish little old me, just wanting what I want. There's a lot of things that need to happen in that moment. I need to extend love and grace and mercy and discipline, and I need to do a lot of things. But what I'm looking for in my grumbling heart is the path of least resistance to get the desires that I want. And in that moment, ignoring the very real things that God has called me to, the very real things that my kids need in that moment. But what often happens is I know something wrong's going on, so I just don't acknowledge it very well. I just kind of suppress that, and it seeps out. Because here's the truth: we can't actually ever suppress anything. That's not within our control to actually do that. We just think we can, and it does seep out in all kinds of different ways. And in this instance, my oldest bears a lot of the brunt of that. Maybe your grumbling is constant seeking. You constantly look for a change of circumstances to provide. You're always looking for the next big thing, and so you're always kind of grumbling about what's here, and maybe even guise it under actually spiritual things, or maybe the next calling that you want God to call you to, but you're just always looking for that to provide what's lacking in your soul right now. And so it's maybe, again, another more subtle form of grumbling, but a very real one. And it basically just says we're not content with what God has provided for us in this moment. And again, friends, some of us just need to get to the very real place of being able to tell God, I am not content with the life you've given me. Because it's just what's coming from our hearts. And so we're always seeking that next thing that's going to provide what we think will fulfill our soul. And we just need to confess that honestly before God and lay that before him. And as we do that, we realize, oh, I have been desiring something that isn't God. Maybe sarcasm. I agree. I'm often sarcastic, and sarcasm can often just be fun, I think. It's not always something more than that. But then often it is something more than that as well. I think sarcasm often is just us saying there's something we're not being honest about in our hearts. We have something against someone, perhaps, and it comes out in sarcastic jabs as opposed to honest dealings. Maybe your spouse has a very annoying habit and you just constantly make jabs. Maybe your friend really gets on your nerves in a very particular way. And you make jokes that you know are wounding to him. I hope you can see that these little trials and desires have to be fought against, just like the big trials in our life. Grumbling about some unmet desire, unconfessed and left to fester in your heart, to be honest with you, has led to broken marriage after broken marriage after broken marriage. Romans 8:13 says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." And it doesn't say just the really crazy misdeeds of the body, any misdeeds that we are aware of. An old Puritan, John Owen, wrote a book of the mortification of sin in believers. And to summarize a portion of that, he says, "If we adopt a lazy attitude about the subtle forms of sin, then we should never expect any great victories over the more perplexing ones." So about this time in the sermon, you might be feeling a bit overwhelmed. This is one of those passages that every time I read, I never read it and be like, man, I'm really overcome that grumbling thing. It's just convicting every time. But let me say this, as I've preached on repentance on New Year's Day, if repentance is one of the main ways we experience joy in the Christian life, then the areas we grumble are opportunities to experience God's grace for us over and over and over again. 100 times a day if we need to. We grumble and Israel grumbles, but even in the midst of Israel grumbling, God provides over and over again, and he does the same for us. There's a scene in John 6 where the Jews in Jesus' day kind of bring up this same idea of eating and food, and Jesus had just fed the 5,000, provided for them in a particular way. He left the crowd, and they catch back up to them. And in John 6, verse 25, it says this, "When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, 'Rabbi, when did you come here?' Jesus answered them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal.' Then they said to him, 'What must we do to be doing the works of God?' And Jesus answered them, 'This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent.'" Jesus had everything to offer them in this moment, the world and everything in it. But he knew what was best for them was to offer them himself. And that's what he offers to us. To believe that God has provided for us in Jesus everything we could ever truly need is the lifelong work of the Christian. To come back to that reality again and again and again. And our grumbling reveals our functional saviors. Everything would be okay if God would just drop a bucket of money on us, or have our spouse meet all of our needs, or give us perfectly obedient children, or make sure my friends always have my best intentions. In the everyday trial, we rarely say, man, you know what I need is more of Jesus here. How often is the knee-jerk answer to life's frustrations, I need more Jesus? God help us. The answer to our grumbling heart is to believe in him who he sent. Jesus is the provision the water and manna point to. Jesus offers us living water that will quench our deepest thirst. He is the bread of life that fulfills the hunger of our soul. And Jesus can offer us this living water and bread because he was hungry, but never grumbled. Tempted, but never gave in. Struck, but never struck back. Ultimately dying on the cross for our grumbling hearts. And when we grumble, we lose sight that all of the promises of God find their yes in him. So church, may we learn from the Israelites who are often grumbling or greedy, but very rarely grateful. And when we see our daily desires have turned into little idols, may we experience the depth of believing in Christ through confession and repentance, holding fast to the good confession, simply that Jesus is Lord. Let's pray. Father, help us. Be with us. Spirit, would you do the work that only you can do of entering into our hearts and our minds, helping us see and understand the grumbling that comes from our lives? Sometimes this is quite clear. Sometimes it's not so easy. And so, Spirit, I just pray that for my brothers and sisters in here in this moment, that they could just rest in you, that they can rest in your conviction in their lives. Rest in the clarity that comes from your conviction. And Spirit, I pray that your conviction would be a sweetness to us. It wouldn't lead us to despair, but it would lead us to the reality that you are moving and working and in our lives. So as we take a few moments to consider all that you have for us, Spirit, we offer it to you that we might love and treasure Christ all the more in these moments. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to audio from the Village Church, located in Texas. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about the Village Church, please visit us online at www.thevillagechurch.net.